All right, Luke 15, and we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 32. Let's read that. Luke writes, "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours. And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.'" Now, we've been looking at the three parables here in Luke 15. We've seen the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and then last week we looked at the parable of the prodigal son, or we could call the parable of the lost son. Jesus tells all of these parables in response to, look at verse 1 and 2, to what takes place there. "Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So Jesus says in the last verse of chapter 14, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Then in chapter 15, we see that the tax collectors and the sinners have ears to hear. They want to hear, and they gather in to hear what Jesus is saying. But these religious leaders, these scribes and these Pharisees, what they do is they stand back and they begin to mutter and grumble and complain, because they can't believe that Jesus would hang around folk like that, because they certainly wouldn't be caught dead with these sinners and tax collectors. And if Jesus is a godly man like he said he was, how come he would be hanging around with them? And how come he would enjoy ministering to them? So they are mad about what's going on. And Jesus tells three parables to teach these people, these religious leaders who are standing back complaining. He says, "You know what? Let me tell you what God is like. God is a God who seeks sinners just like this. And God is a God who rejoices when those sinners are found. All of heaven rejoices." And so what he is doing is he is showing this cold, critical religious group how unlike God they were and how much they needed to change. Now, let me just give a quick review over what we saw last week, because this parable flows from that one. Last week we saw the younger son, remember, who had received his inheritance early. And he had taken that inheritance and he had cashed out all of his assets and he had gone into a distant land where it says that he lived in riotous living. In other words, he started to party. He spent all of his money and he was destitute. Ended up destitute in a pig's pen, desiring to eat pig's food. Eventually, he came to his senses and he said, "What am I doing here? Why would I be trying to eat pig's food when back in my father's house, his servants have plenty to eat?" And so he came to his senses and he returned to his father's house. He repented and he was received graciously and fully. We saw that the father held no grudge against him. That was a picture of God the Father who receives the sinner, who doesn't stand back and say, "Well, I don't want you around me, not after what you did." But he graciously welcomes the sinner and receives him fully. That's what we saw last week. That was the younger brother. This week now we're going to turn our attention to the older brother and see what he lives like and who he represents. Now the cast of characters here is important. The father is God. He is representing God in this story. The younger brother last week was representing the tax collectors and the sinners. And the elder brother this week is representing the religious folk, those good religious folk, those religious leaders, those Pharisees and those scribes that are standing back and who have no heart for the lost, and no heart for the sinner. That's who he represents. Now, in this study, I'm going to talk a lot about being merely religious. We could say that the elder brother represents these religious leaders, or we could say he was merely religious. What do I mean when I talk about being merely religious? Being merely religious are those who may have an outward appearance of being right with God. They can attend church. They can serve in church. They can quote scripture. They may even be an elder. They may be in the worship group. They may even be preaching from a pulpit. Yet the problem is they've never seen the main point of scripture, that they are a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. They've never humbled themselves before Jesus, never asked Him to save them, never admitted their need that they can't do this thing, that if they're going to get into heaven, they're going to get into heaven through His work and not their own. They feel that their own morality and their own works are good enough, that God is going to look at their life and He's going to say, well, you know what? They were sincere. They were good people, good, solid citizens, dependable, faithful, and I am going to let them in because of that. But God will not accept them because of their work, right? And that's the thing they need to see, is that their work will never be good enough to get in. So they are in church, but they are not in Christ. And that's a huge difference, isn't it? You can be in church here tonight, but not be in Christ. That's why this parable is so important for us to be honest before and let it search our hearts. Have we just become religious? Have we been converted to church, but we have never been converted to Christ? And we're going to see some of the marks of just being merely religious in this elder brother's life. Now, let me say this. To be merely religious is extremely dangerous. To be so close to Christianity but not in is a horrifying place to be. Martin Buber said this, "Nothing so tends to mask the face of God as religion. It can be a substitute for God Himself." Here's the way it works. We can use religion to short-circuit what God is doing in our life. God is convicting us, showing us that we are a sinner who is guilty before a holy God and that we are in trouble. And instead of letting that conviction drive us to Christ, many times what somebody will do, instead of going to Christ, they simply go to church. And they become churchy. And they think to themselves, they deceive themselves because now they're in church. They've made some external changes. They're not like those sinners out there in the world who aren't in church on Sunday. And so they say, you know what? I'm okay now. I go to church. I give. I serve. I'm not like those other folk who stay home on Sundays. Me and God, we're good. Listen carefully. The heart of true religion is not just becoming more positive about God, and it's not just hanging around people who are more positive about God. Christianity is seeing your need of salvation. It is humbling yourself. It is admitting your need of a Savior and going to Christ to be saved. When that happens, you enter into a relationship with Christ that affects everything. Jonathan Edwards said this, "True religion is a powerful thing, a fervent, a vigorous engagedness of the heart." Isn't that true? When you come to Christ, what happens? You fall in love with Him, and it affects everything in your life, doesn't it? Through the Spirit, you are changed. Your values are changed. Your direction is changed. Your life is changed. It is not just change, making a few external reformations. It is a transformation that begins on the inside and works itself out into everything, where Christ becomes your treasure, where you replace yourself as the primary affection in your heart, and you put Christ there instead. That's Christianity. Well, let's dig into our story. Remember the younger son who had disgraced the family, who had taken his inheritance, cashed it out, went and spent it all in a distant land in riotous living. He's now repented, he's returned, and he has been received. Now look at verse 25 through 27 here. It says, "Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.'" So he gets near the house. Here you got the older brother. He's out working in the field. It's time to go home. He gets near the house. He hears this music. And so he calls the servant. He says, "What's going on there?" And the servant's thrilled to tell him the news. Why wouldn't he be? Because he thought that this brother would be absolutely thrilled too to hear that his younger brother, who had been living in sin, has now come home and he's safe and sound again. Everybody likes to be the messenger of good news, right? So I'm sure this servant couldn't wait to tell this older brother what had happened and why there was celebration in the house. But he receives a reaction that probably surprised him. And I'm sure this reaction surprised everybody who's listening to this story right now. You know why? Because Jesus' main point on all three of the stories in Luke 15 has been this. It's an overwhelming joy over the sinner's return. Right? The shepherd, the widow, the father have all rejoiced and celebrated. In fact, he says, when a sinner is saved, all of heaven rejoices. And so it's been celebration, celebration, celebration so far. And I'm sure they're thinking that, well, we're going to have more of the same here. The older brother is going to celebrate just like everybody else. But he doesn't. The older brother is different. Now we're going to take our time in this study and we're going to dissect the older brother's response here to his younger brother's return. And in doing so, it becomes evident that the older brother isn't right with the father. And in the spiritual analogy of this story, not being right with the father means that he lacks salvation. He's like those Pharisees who serve in God's house, the temple, but don't know the God they serve. That's the warning here to us. It is possible to be lost in the house like the elder brother. It's just as possible to be lost in the house as it is to be lost in the world. Or it's just as possible to be lost in the church as it is to be lost out in the world. And that's the warning and the lesson. Let's look at the response of the eldest son. First of all, he was enraged when he should have been excited. Look at verse 28. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. I mean, this speaks right into the life of these religious leaders of Israel, right? Those who are upset because Jesus is ministering to sinners. Jesus has got them in his crosshairs, aiming right at their life. But what an indication of the condition of this elder brother's heart. When you can't find any joy in your heart over the salvation of another, that is a real danger sign, isn't it? Real danger sign. And it's very possible you have not known the work of grace in your own heart, and that's why you're not excited when somebody else is saved. Because you don't know the excitement of salvation yourself. So the first problem we see in his heart, indicating he is merely religious, like the Pharisees, is he is enraged when he should be rejoicing. Jesus has already explained that when a sinner is saved, God rejoices, the Father, and all of heaven rejoices. And now in the story of this elder brother, who is so unlike God, so unlike the angel, so unlike Jesus, he's saying the merely religious, like the Pharisees, are like that. They're not excited when a sinner is saved because they don't see the need. Look at the father's gracious response. Look at verse 28 again. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. Just as the father had run out to greet the lost boy, if you remember last week, he now goes out to greet his older son. He had gone out to greet the younger son last week. Now he goes out to greet the older son this week and begins to plead with him. Now the father could have gone out and given this older boy a tongue lashing, couldn't he? He could have gone out there and said, listen here, little mister. Your brother's come home and we're celebrating and you get in there and you get happy right now. March yourself in that house and start to celebrate. He doesn't do that, does he? He comes out and he pleads with this boy to enter in to this celebration. What is Jesus doing here? Jesus is making clear what God is like in these stories, that God is a seeking God. And don't miss the point here. Here's the point. Not only does he seek the sinner whose sins are outward, vile, and disgusting like the younger son last week, he also seeks good religious folk who never do those kind of things but are still lost. Like the elder son who stayed in the house, never went off to a far-off country sinning, but even though he was in the father's house, he was as lost as could be. So the elder son was as lost in the house as the younger son was in the far-off country. And in this story, the father goes out to both. He's a seeking God who seeks the lost wherever they're at. Tragically, even though the father pleads with this elder son, he refuses to respond. And in his answer to the father, we get a clue that there is no relationship here at all. So first of all, we've seen he was enraged when he should have been excited. He had no concern for the salvation of another. Secondly, he saw himself as a slave rather than a son. Look at verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you." Now the word "serve" here in the Greek can be translated a couple ways. It can mean to be just serving, normal serving, or it can also mean to be a slave. The New American Standard Bible translates it "just serve," but there are other translations I think get it better. The NIV says this: "He answered his father, 'Look, all these years I have been slaving for you.'" I think that's the point here. The New Revised Standard Version says this: "But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you.'" I think that's the point. That's what mere religion does. It turns you into a slave, where your service is mere drudgery. And so I want to look at that. In his words, though, here, you see he doesn't have a clue what it means to be a son. He has no loving relationship with his father at all. And again, here's the experience of the merely religious. And you see it in four things in this verse. Four things I saw in this verse. First of all, no joy in service. It turns God into a debtor. It produces self-righteousness and hypocrisy. And again, I want you, me, we need to be honest as we look at this and say, is that me? Is that me? First of all, let's look at the part where there is no joy in service, where he says, "I have slaved for you." We could call that the atmosphere of mere religion, couldn't we? No festivals, no life, no music, no celebration, only serious monotony and mildewed piety. That's mere religion. Religion without relationship is what? It is rigid. It is a cold adherence to rules, laws, and traditions that leads to a service that is characterized by drudgery and not delight. I do it because I have to, because I'm earning my salvation, and because I'm afraid of God if I don't. There's that fear factor in mere religion. He is a harsh taskmaster, and if I don't serve him, I'm afraid of what he's going to do to me. And so I serve out of fear. This service is a heavy yoke because it's performed in our own strength, because God's not involved in it. Well, you want to take on a heavy yoke? Try to live out the Bible in your own strength. Just become religious. Go to church a little bit more and say, "I'm going to live this out." No, you won't. It's going to have no joy. It's going to be just drudgery, cold adherence to a list of rules. Christianity, though, is an obedience and service flowing out of a relationship of love with God, isn't it? There's a difference. That relationship and that love energizes our service. We serve not from a motivation of earning God's favor. We serve not from a motivation because we're afraid not to serve. We serve from a motivation of having God's favor already. Isn't that Christianity? I'm not serving to earn your favor. I'm serving because I have your favor. I'm not serving you because I'm afraid not to serve you. I'm serving you because I've fallen so in love with you, because you have so accepted me so unconditionally, so graciously. You have stunned me by your love. You've stunned me by your grace. And because I'm secure in your love, I serve you because of that. I want to serve you. I want to bring you delight. I want to glorify you with my life. I want to. What a difference between religion and Christianity. That's why God hated religion. It's because religion turns him into this harsh taskmaster where you serve and you serve and you serve and you're trying to earn his favor, trying to merit heaven. Christianity is so different. It's all about grace. God, you've accepted me, you've saved me, you've forgiven me. And because you've so accepted me and forgiven me, God, I want to. I want to please you. I want to serve you because I love you so much. You're my hero, Jesus. You rescued me. You're my rescuer. I want to serve you. See the difference in motivation? Huge difference between mere religion and Christianity. One is energized by a loving relationship with God through Christ, our hero. Through His Spirit, we are given the strength to serve. The other is a cold, lifeless compliance to a set of rules. We must try to keep those rules in our own strength. No thanks. So we've seen that mere religion has a slavery to it, this drudgery to it. the motivation's not right. But we see another dynamic of mere religion in this elder boy's life, because it is maintained through our work for God rather than His work for us, which is Christianity. God becomes a debtor to us. Religion makes God a debtor. Look at verse 29. But he answered and said to his father, "Look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a younger goat so that I might celebrate with my friends." In other words, this isn't fair at all. I've worked, therefore I deserve. You owe me. You owe me blessing now, and you owe me heaven later because of what I've done. It's vital that we get very biblical right now. God doesn't owe us anything but hell. That's what we've earned. He saves us and He blesses us only by grace. What is grace? Undeserved favor. He saves people who only deserve hell. And through faith in His Son, He gives them the gift of eternal life instead. Blessing now then and heaven later are given to those who realize, now please listen to this, blessing now and heaven later are given to those who realize that they have nothing to offer, who realize that they bring nothing to the table to negotiate with God except their own sin and their own failure. And they understand that they are dependent upon His mercy alone, and they come humbly by faith depending upon His work alone. Now, you may be out there, and if you are of the religious sort, at this point you may be saying, "How dare you? You have no idea what I've done. You don't know what I've done. I've gone to church all my life. Hey, buddy, I'm an elder. I've faithfully served. I've faithfully tithed. I have never gotten drunk. I don't do drugs." Listen, you're right. I don't have a clue what you've done. But I do know this. I know how God looks upon your works if they are done outside of Christ. Turn over to Isaiah 64:6. This is a scripture that if you are merely religious, you may just get really mad at me right now. And you know what? That's fine. I hope I shake you up enough to where you do get mad at me. But you've got to see this. The truth makes you mad sometimes. But I'd rather tell you the truth and get you mad than pat you on the back and say, "You're fine all the way into hell." Isaiah 64:6 says this: "All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags." And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Notice what that is. That is the best you can do on your own. It just doesn't say acts. It says all of your righteous acts outside of Christ, the best that you can do is like a filthy rag. So God says to you, in all of your works outside of Christ that you think He's going to accept to get you into heaven and say, "You know what, you've done a great job. I accept your works as payment and I owe you heaven because of those." God says to you, don't bring those to me and expect anything from them. I don't accept that. That will not earn you heaven. You do need righteous acts to get into heaven, but it's not your righteous acts. It's the righteous acts of my Son that I will give to you. I will place His righteousness into your account if you will believe on Him. And you will get into heaven through His righteousness. We were talking about this Friday night, and picture this in your mind. God says, "I am going to give you the beautiful, pure righteousness of my Son. And I'm going to let you get into heaven because of that." And you say, "No thanks. What I'm going to do is I am going to offer you this instead." And you hold up this filthy rag and say, "Here you go, God. Take this instead of the work of your Son." God is going to say, "Get that out of here. I don't accept that. That currency doesn't work in heaven. The only thing that will get you into heaven is the work of my Son and you placing faith in that." Anything that makes God a debtor. Now here it is. Anything that makes God a debtor is heresy. Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, "For by grace," or undeserved favor, "for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." I love that. There is no boasting. Anybody who's been saved, listen, if you've come in some way where it allows you to boast, that message has got some problems. The true message of salvation, the gospel of God, obliterates boasting. And what it does is it produces worship and gratitude instead, that God, you received somebody like me, a wretch like me. God, I didn't deserve anything. All I did was deserve hell. All I've done is sin, God. All I've done is offend you thousands and thousands of times, and you accept me? God, I love you. I thank you. God, all I can do is worship somebody like you. Listen, if the gospel message you responded to somehow produced boasting, there's something wrong there. It's not by works. It's by grace. And it glorifies Almighty God and obliterates our pride. That's the gospel. So we've seen two things so far that mere religion breeds. Duty with no joy. I've slaved for you. And it turns God into your debtor. Go back to Luke, if you're not there. Luke 15, verse 29 again. The next thing we see it producing is self-righteousness. If it's based on what I've done, if I'm earning my own salvation, then I can get proud about that. I can boast about that. I can get self-righteous about that because it's based on my works. It doesn't humble me because it's not based on God's work instead. Look at verse 29 and 30. It says, "But he answered and said to his father, 'Look, for so many years I have been serving you," or slaving for you, "and I have never neglected a command of yours." Oh, we got a problem already right there, don't we? Never failed. "And yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." These verses are dripping with the fruits of mere religion. You've got self-righteousness in there. You've got pride. You've got criticism. And you've got anger. Those are all the fruits of mere religion. Because mere religion is a work of the flesh. God isn't in it. And what does the flesh produce? Things like self-righteousness, pride, criticism, and anger. He boasts about himself. Here's the pride, and it reveals his self-righteousness. It's like he's saying, "Father, since you obviously haven't noticed how good I am, how great I am, let me tell you. I'll tell you. I've been slaving for you, and I have never neglected one of your commands." Wow. See, there is mere religion, isn't it? I haven't fallen short. Others have, like that younger son, he's fallen short, but not me. And that is what the merely religious think. I don't need a Savior. I'm good enough. When I stand before Him, He's going to see all that I've done in the church. I'm not like those sinners. I'm not like the murderer, the rapist, and the drug dealer. I'm not like that. I'm a good, solid individual. And I'll be fine. Notice the anger. He won't even refer to his younger brother as brother. He says, "This son of yours." You want to see a religious person get mad? Start to live in God's blessing by grace and start to have real, genuine joy when they think you're not doing as much as they are. They will get upset, and they will get upset quickly. So we have duty with no joy. We have God as a debtor. We have self-righteousness. Now one more, hypocrisy. This is what we call the inner sin of religion without a heart change. Notice what he adds here. This is very interesting. He says, "Squandered your property with prostitutes," verse 30. "But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes," he had no idea if that was true or not, did he? He had no idea how this young boy was living. Nobody had mentioned that he had spent any time with prostitutes. And many commentators suggest that this came out of his own desires. In other words, this older boy had a filthy heart, and he may have spent time fantasizing about what his brother was doing out in this distant land, and vicariously he was sinning through him as he was fantasizing that he's probably with prostitutes. I wonder what he's up to. Listen, hypocrisy is a huge problem with mere religion. where you change externally. Go to church a little bit of reformation. You change externally. You learn the language. You know, I know how to sound Christian now. Been in church long enough to sound like I'm spiritual. But the heart isn't changed. The external and the internal don't match up. That's hypocrisy. When we act like something we aren't. That's what mere religion produces, right? External change with no internal transformation. It's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. Just listen to this. Matthew 23:25-28. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, and on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Well, that is mere religion. Look great on the outside. Know all the right lingo. But the heart isn't changed. It's still unbowed. Your thoughts and your desires are saturated with sin, with filth. Your heart is still in rebellion to God, though nobody would ever know it because you know how to play the game. That was a Pharisee. That's what mere religion produces. So what have we seen so far? Characteristics of mere religion seen in this way are this. He found no joy in the salvation of another, probably because he wasn't saved himself. His service for God was mere duty. There was no delight. It was more slavery because there was no relationship there. There's no motivation of love. Because relation is based on man's work for God rather than receiving God's work for you, it makes God a debtor. He owes you. And even though his service was from a lousy attitude, it still produced pride and self-righteousness. And the last thing we saw was hypocrisy always tags along with mere religion. Because in mere religion, you learn how to change the externals, but you don't change internally. Now, look at the Father's gracious response. This Father's amazing because it's a picture of God. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, "Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours." In his jealousy over what another got, the younger brother, he forgot all that he had or all that was made available to him already. See, he could have been enjoying all that the father had. It was all available to him. It was his choice to stay at a distance and miss out on it all. See, for every merely religious person here, there is that same choice. Everything's available to you. Everything that God has. The word, the promises, the preaching and the teaching. The blessings from God, heaven and a future inheritance. It's all available to you. But you just have to come in through Christ. You have to come in to where you can receive it and enjoy it. Like the Father was saying, come in. Come into my joy. Enter my joy. Send that pleading with his elder son. Enter my joy. Don't stay outside and listen to the music. Listen to the celebration. Come in. And for everybody tonight, if you're merely religious, the same call goes out to you. Come in. Don't sit on the outside looking in. Saying, I wonder what it's like to really know God. Really enjoy God. Come in. Find out. Come through His Son. And through His work, you can do that tonight. Now, the next thing I want to show you is we get a tremendous view, I think, here of how heaven looks at a sinner's salvation when they do come in. And we also see how far off this elder son's thinking was, how mere religion looks at salvation. Here we have contrasting views of salvation. The elder son viewed this celebration as a reward, and it makes him mad. Basically, he's saying this youngest son of yours takes your money, runs off to some far-off country, and squanders it doing all these disgraceful things. Now he comes home, and you reward him with all of this. This party, this celebration, the fattened calf, the sandals, the robe, the ring we saw last week. He's mad about it because he is thinking like this. Listen, if you're going to reward somebody, what about me? I'm the one slaving for you. He's completely missing the point that this isn't a reward at all, this celebration. This is not some payment for something done. This is all about relationship and love. This is an expression of joy that is so great it can't be contained. So the elder brother, our religion, views this as a reward, the celebration as a reward, something you work to earn. But how does heaven view it? The Father doesn't view it as a reward at all. Look at verse 32. I love this. He says, but we had to. Isn't that good? But we had to celebrate and rejoice. For this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live and was lost and has been found. It wasn't a reward for coming home. God doesn't reward us for becoming Christians. He doesn't say, you know, could you do me a favor and become a Christian and I'll give you a bunch of stuff? Here's what the gospel proclaims. You've sinned and you're in desperate need of a Savior. You need to trust alone in what my Son has done for you on the cross. And when you trust in Him, all heaven will celebrate. Not because of a reward, but because of overflowing joy. Because you were once spiritually dead, and now you're alive. You were lost, but now you're found. You were on your way to hell, but now you're a part of God's family, headed into glory. That is the most important thing that can ever happen. And when that happens, heaven is so filled with joy, it celebrates. It's not a reward. It's a celebration over what has just taken place. And here is another sinner who is on their way to hell. And they are now a part of the family instead. And they're on their way to heaven. The whole family celebrates when one is added to it. Father, angels, saints. Jesus, speaking to these Pharisees, says there is something wrong in your heart. Because you don't. You lack the signs of God's saving work in your heart. Because salvation places the life of God in the soul of man. And when the life of God is in the soul of man, we begin to think and feel more and more like He thinks and feels. And we see here how He thinks and feels when the lost are won. Well, how do we apply this then? Three applications real quick. First one, religious experience doesn't always mean you have saving faith. That's what we see here. This eldest son is slaving away in the father's house, yet he is just as lost as that youngest son was in the far-off country. Some like that may be sitting here in this congregation. You've been counting on your own morality, on your own works, on your own church attendance to earn heaven. You need to see that your works, no matter how great they are, can never erase the guilt of your sin before a holy God. Only the blood of Christ can do that. Your church attendance and your service, your giving will never gain heaven for you. You can only come in one way, through faith in the work of His Son. If you haven't done that, if you're still on the outside looking in, you need to think about this. And listen, I plead with you that tonight you would get your soul right with God. That you'd take care of it. Because how can you dare take the chance of going out through those doors, back out into that world, so many ways that can end your life, and you don't know you're right with God? Get it right. Come up and talk to somebody afterwards and say, I don't think I've ever gone to Christ. Don't think I've ever seen my need before tonight. I think I've been trusting in my own works. I want to be saved. Listen, don't think that people are going to make fun of you. We had a person in England, I don't know if I've told you this before, but was serving in the church for, I don't know, 6-7 years probably, singing in the worship group. And she said, you know what? I've been listening to you preach the gospel, and I've noticed, you know, there's something wrong. There's something missing. And I've noticed for years now, I have looked at other people who have life and joy. They've got something I don't have. And finally, the Lord revealed it to her. After all of these years, 35, 36 years old, been in church all of her life. But she had never been saved. And she went to the Lord, was saved, was changed, and got up, and we had a baptism in our church. And we had 15 people baptized that year, and that was phenomenal in England, in our area at least. And so, you know, if you get one or two people you baptize, you're doing good. So we had 15. And so we had churches from everywhere come in to see what was going on with this baptism with 15 people because they'd never seen anything like that before. And so this place was packed. And this girl knew all of these people. And she got up and she was so bold. And she said, I've never known Jesus till 2 months ago. All of these years in church, and I was merely religious. I want to proclaim to you that He is now my Lord and Savior, my rescuer, my hero, my love. I want to tell you that. What about you tonight? There may be somebody out there tonight and you need to meet Jesus as your Savior. You've been in church for years and you say, I think it's all been religious. Get it taken care of. Second thing, true saving faith is a faith that turns from sin. I don't want to get past this without seeing this. Because as we're going through these things, all of these parables have had the idea of repentance in it. Going back to the prodigal son, when did he get his robe, his ring, his sandals, his blessings? While he was still in the pig pen? No. It was when he left the pig pen, went to the father and said, I've sinned against you. When he left the sins of that far off country and came under his father's authority again. Brothers and sisters, beware of any gospel that offers a robe in a pig pen. Right? It's a false message that leaves people in their sin while telling them that they're saved. The call of God to salvation includes a command to leave those old sins behind and follow Him by faith. Peter said in Acts 3:19, now turn from your sins and turn to God so that you can be cleansed of your sins. Turn from your sins, that's repentance. Turn to God, that's faith. And when that happens, you'll be forgiven. So the gospel message has repentance involved in it. You've got to turn from your sins to receive Him. And then the last one, I want to finish trying to accomplish what Jesus was trying to accomplish here as He spoke this last parable. I believe Jesus finishes this parable with evangelism in mind. I've already said this, but I always want to finish this way. Not only did He reach out to the tax collectors and sinners, those who knew they were sinning, outward vile sin to be saved. Now He's reaching out to the religious folk in the house but still lost. He's attempting to open their religious eyes. Right? Those eyes that have been so clouded by church, by their own morality and their own good works. He's trying to pry those eyes open. And I pray that God would do the same. For you, if you need your eyes pried open tonight, that you'll come and meet Jesus as your Savior. Not just somebody you've heard about in church for years, but somebody who now becomes the Lord of your life, one who now becomes the love of your life. That He becomes the one that you replace on the throne of your heart, take yourself off, put Him there, and He becomes the number one passion instead of yourself. If that is speaking to anybody here tonight, come talk to us. Let's pray. And we'll close with another song. And again, if you need to talk to somebody, we will have people up here that you can talk to. This is too important. If you have any questions, too important for you to go home without getting those questions answered. So come on up and talk to us. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the message of the elder son. And You have him in Your book. Lord, You could have just finished off the parable with the prodigal son. And the celebration, how glorious that was. But You've chosen to continue on the story with the elder son. Because there are people lost in the house, in the church. Just as lost as those who are out in the world. And so, Father, I pray if this message has spoken to anybody's heart. Lord, if this message has awoken in them the need of being saved. Even though they may have been in church for years now. Pray that You would just give them the courage to go to You with that. To look at their life honestly. And allow You to deal with them. In Jesus' name, amen.